This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
All right, good. Well, I'm going to go ahead and get started just because we have only 45 minutes, and that's going to be a short period of time. I am told, and I have to do this, I have to give you just a little bit of introduction about who I am. So there's my educational bona fides, and I guess the most important one to me is the DMIN, which I just finished at the age of 39 plus 29 years last May. But that was a lot of fun going through. All right, my background is I've been on church staffs. I've been a financial planner. And I have been involved in parachurch organization. WTB is Walk Through the Bible Ministries. Maybe you've heard of it. But they were the ones that introduced me to missions. And this is where I'm going to be coming from, is that experience actually 28 years ago with Walk Through the Bible with a thing called the Commission that took me over. I was the evangelist in part of that team. And so I went over. I got to tell you, I went kicking and screaming. I was seminary president where I went to, student body president, when I was in seminary, and the missions chairman kept asking me all the time to go with him to Mexico for ministry, and I kept resisting him. And it's kind of funny. He's now a supporter of our ministry, but and he's been with me overseas in ministry activities, but he was the one that was pushing me all these years, and now he's stateside, and I'm the one that's going over and doing all the work. But a lot of it had to do with his encouragement to get into missions. I've been in missions for 27 years, but it's been primarily in the Slavic world. I've worked as a teacher evangelist overseas. I continue to teach in Bible colleges and seminaries, and I also organize STMs, which is short for short-term missions. And these are the countries that I've been in, just so you understand. A lot of it's been Eastern Europe, but as we've expanded the organization, I founded an organization called Encouragement International. It's just a one-man show for a number of years, and then 12 years ago, I had another missionary who wanted to join the organization, and so we incorporated him, and he introduced me to Western Europe with the Slavic world over in Western Europe, and that's expanded by just word of mouth, people going on the internet looking at our organization, and Slavs down in Australia have asked us to come down and minister to them. And then one of my cohort companions during my DMIN studies was a Vietnamese pastor. And he asked me during the first year to come on over and minister with him. He said, amazingly enough, this is kind of interesting to me, Americans, he says, when they've come over, they haven't done a real good job in Vietnam, but you seem to have a socialist background. You've been in the communist countries, and so you know Marxism and socialism a little bit better. At least I think you understand the culture, so would you come over? And I've got to say that I grew up during the Vietnam era, so I was very hesitant to get over into Vietnam with the way we got out of Vietnam and what was going on. But went over there, and I was really pleased to be a part of the body of Christ over there and to help him out. And so now we're not just Slavic in our orientation, we're also over into Southeast Asia and working in Vietnam. So that's just a background so you kind of know where I'm coming from. I'm going to try and go fast in all this so that we can get to discussion at the very end. I've got three goals in my ministry, and this is relevant, I think, to understanding what we're going to be discussing about methodology and what we're doing. And I've modified the presentation a little bit because as I got into preparing for this workshop, I was going to focus more on methods. But as I thought about it and looked into the scriptures and looked into the New Testament, method isn't the issue, is it? It's going to be something else. It's going to be message. And so we're going to focus on that just a little bit before we get into talking about the methodology. But I want you to understand the goals that I've put together for Encouragement International. And there's three words that really summarize what we're trying to do. We're trying to equip, evangelize, and empower. Okay? And when we talk about equipping with Encouragement International, we're looking at untrained pastors in the Slavic world who have a mandate from Ephesians 4:12, that is to raise up to mature the saints of Jesus Christ. And we want to come alongside and we want to help them in that task. Now, one of the things that I've seen in my ministry with of Americans overseas is that when they tend to get involved, they tend to take over. And that really does not help the indigenous church over there. What we're trying to do, what I saw from the very beginning, was the need to back off. And you know what? The nationals appreciate that so much. Because then they're learning how to do it, because the Americans pull out at a certain point. And then they're left, and if they don't have the proper training, then they're kind of left. They can watch, and they can kind of learn from watching, but you've got to train them to do the work. And that's the overall goal that Encouragement International has, and I think it's something that we need to pass on to those that are involved in overseas missions. We're also involved in evangelizing to make disciples, fulfilling Matthew 28, and I've got 19 through 20, but it really should be 18 through 20. And really, if you want the context, you really need to go up to verse 16 and get that all the way to verse 20. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Matthew 28, because I think that's important for us as we think about missions in the modern era. And then the final is empowering. And what I want to do when I go over is to set a model up in the pulpit for those individuals to emulate. One of the things I've noticed in the Slavic world, and when you understand that they came out of communism, and though it's been about 27 years since they've come out, they really did not have any training institutions overseas. And so educationally, they have been deficient. It's gotten a whole lot better, but they don't have any models to look at. And the models that they had were the old guard, who were just trying to hold on, to hold things together during a very tumultuous time in history over in the Slavic world. And so our goal, I think, as Americans who have been blessed over the last 250 plus years, to freely develop ministry and to get the education that we need, is to put up a model, not to model American Christianity, but to model what needs to be emphasized in ministry, so that we're not giving a culture to Western or African or Asian peoples, but we're showing them the kind of model that God wants emulated when they run the church, when they are in charge, and when they are in power and control. All right, so mission and priority. It's going to be a strange place to start, but I think you got to start with 1 Corinthians 10:31. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do everything to the glory of God. You know, I didn't have that the first part of my ministry when I started out in the early 90s, but it quickly switched. It only took a couple of years to figure out that maybe I didn't have the right perspective going in, and I think maybe that's where a lot of us start. We have a more man-centered idea when we go into missions, and I think that's the way I was when I started out in seminary. But as I progressed in ministry, it was more an opportunity to recognize the need to focus on the glory of God in the way that I conducted myself in ministry. So we want to emphasize, at least I want to emphasize, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And if you're not familiar with this book, I'm going to encourage you to go out and buy this. It's called For the Sake of His Name. And we've got three authors, David
Dorn,
thank you, Pearson Johnson, and Benjamin Ekman. And they have a very excellent emphasis throughout that book, which helps you to focus upon really, I think, the glory of God and the message of Jesus Christ, rather than the methodology that goes into conducting that ministry. Now, this is where I want to spend a little bit of time for us, is looking and dissecting Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I'm going to say something that maybe is going to be a little shocking, because I don't think this is a missionary verse. When you think about missions, I want you to think about the verse in the New Testament that talks about missions and missionaries. You don't find one. What you do find in Matthew 28 is a ministry focus. And that's what Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is all about. It's a ministry focus for any church, not just those who are being sent out. I mean, look, we've got to break this down and let you see why it's not a missionary verse for us to be using as our motto to go out into the world. The controlling verb is not go. The controlling verb in there is make disciples, all right? That's the only one. All the other verbal forms in there are participles, going, baptizing, and teaching. And that means that they're dependent upon something else. What is the main controlling verb? It's the making of disciples. Once you have the goal and you have the idea of making disciples, then everything else falls into place. I think it's interesting to go back into verse 18, and this is why I think when we just look at verse 19 and 20, we're selling ourselves short in understanding the role of missionaries. 18 is, well, let's go there. Let's look at what the Word of God has to say. And we got Jesus in his final moments before he's going to be ascending into the heavens to sit at the right hand of God. He's giving final instructions to his disciples. And it says in verse 18 that Jesus came up and spoke to them. And here's what he said. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All right, now he's in charge. Here is the directive from Jesus saying that he's in charge of the church. Now, what are his instructions to those that he's leaving behind? He wants us to go and make disciples. But the emphasis is make disciples by doing three things. By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Now, here's something that I just thought we ought to think about as we think about this mandate that is being given by Jesus for ministry in general. And we're going to have to incorporate Acts chapter 1, verse 8 at the same time, because here is Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 saying something that's in the same context with Matthew 28. And what does he say in Acts 1, 8? He says, I'm going to give you power, and then you're going to go into Jerusalem, and then into all Judea and Samaria, and then to all of the world, all right? So the mandate, the power that's being spoken of in verse 18 of Matthew 28 is being referred to in Acts chapter 1. And he's giving us some authority to go out there and to represent him. And the work is to make disciples. Well, let's think about going and baptizing and teaching real quick. And in my 27 years of missionary work, never has my presence done anything to make a disciple in another country. Just by showing up doesn't make somebody say, hey, I want to become a Christian. I want to know what you know, and I want to know your Savior in the same way. And it's never been by baptizing anybody, and I've baptized a few people on the over on the field, even though I'm not a full-time overseas representative. I have an itinerant ministry, and so I'll be gone 4 to 5 months a year overseas doing that work. But never has anybody, just because I baptized them, been made a disciple. And by teaching, never has my teaching made a disciple. And that may seem very strange to you, but when you think about it, it's really the message that makes disciples. It's not baptizing or going or teaching, it is making a disciple. And the only way that you can make a disciple is to share a message with them, a message that they are going to embrace for themselves. So we want to focus more on the message than the method. And I'm going to give some examples about how the method is secondary and how the message is what really does the job. All right, so the message then what is the gospel? The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order to find the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think we really need to look at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28 and break it down, because Jesus gives us the gospel on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And that's the context of Matthew 16. And we're going to see three things in this particular passage that is going to help us to understand the message that we need to be bringing, not only to the people that are on the field, but to the people in everyday ministry. And we're going to see the response to the message, and we're going to see the reason for the message, all right? So as we go through, and I wish I could go through it verse by verse expositionally, but it'll take up all of our time. We're going to have to do a lot of summary work here as we go through Matthew 16. But we see that on the belief end in this message is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All right, we've got to think in those terms, because that's what's got to be communicated to the people that we are going to be sharing the message with or ministering to. And we see that it's in verses 13 and 14, because here is Jesus on the road with the 12 disciples having a casual conversation. Now remember, if you've been to Israel, you're walking from the Capernaum area up to a place called Dan. That's going to take you a couple of days to get up there. While he's doing the walking, they're having a conversation, and he asks a casual question in here in verses 13 and 14. Guys, who does everybody say that I am? Over the last two and a half to three years, what kind of responses have you been hearing? And the guys start out a little slow, I think, in answering. But they start naming off prophets. And only three or four are mentioned here, but I think all 12 probably gave some kind of a response. The thing that you notice is that they're naming another human being, another prophet from the past. that the Jewish people thought Jesus was. They thought he was Jeremiah or Isaiah or Elijah or one of the other prophets from the past. And so Jesus let that ruminate in their minds for just a little bit. And then he moves on into verses 15 and 17. And he asks all 12, but who do you say I am? Because it wasn't enough just to recognize Jesus as a human being, was it? You have to recognize him as the Son of God, and I think we heard that yesterday. I can't remember whether it was Mark Bailey or Al Mohler, but without the understanding of Jesus as the Son of God, and as I recall now, it was Al Mohler in the evening service, you have to understand him as the incarnate Son of God in order to have a relationship with God, a saving relationship with God. Now, it's important to look at the person who responds, right? Who is the person that responds to that question? Because in my picture of what's going on this road, we've got complete silence and everybody's kind of walking along and they're going, I'm not going to be the first one to speak up. But suddenly Peter speaks, doesn't he? And Peter, often called the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, and I'd like to really know if he liked that moniker when we see him, but he's the one that speaks up. And it's interesting to me within the context that Peter is saying something that he didn't fully comprehend or understand. Because he, and I think he probably, the response of Jesus at this point is, yes, Peter, you're correct, but it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you. It was my Father who is in heaven. And I think Peter at that point was going, I believe that because I don't know where that came from. There was movement of my lips and sound coming out from my voice. But that, I don't think, was fully understood because I think in the context, you see, when he goes down, he's got another plan for Jesus accomplishing his work on the cross. He didn't understand the necessity of the incarnation, of him being the Son of God. It wasn't fully apprehended at that time. But it's necessary, isn't it, for full salvation to take place in an individual to understand not only the humanity of Jesus, but the deity of Jesus Christ at the same time. But it was important for Peter to be the one that gave that answer, and we find that right in the context because it says in verse 19, I'm going to give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom. Now, we know that the Roman Catholic Church says that all authority has been given to Peter as Pope at this point, but I don't think that's what it's being said. In this particular context, the keys at this point are, you have the understanding about who I am and what it's going to mean to be a Christian. And you're the one that is going to unlock the door to, and go into the book of Acts, three different groups. You're going to be the one that unlocks the door of the gospel, understanding it to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the world. And we see that unfold in the book of Acts, don't we? And this is where Acts 1:8 comes back in. Because there is the game plan for sharing the gospel. It's going to be first in Jerusalem, then all Judea and Samaria, that is, those who were Jews and part Jews, and then to the rest of the world. And when you go through and you look in Acts chapter 8, you see Peter being the instrumental figure in opening the door of the gospel to the Samaritan church. And then you see Peter being the instrumental key that opened up the door to the Gentile church in Acts chapter 10. And then after Peter does his work of unlocking the doors for the gospel to these people groups, then he disappears. And who takes over after that? Now it's Paul to the world. And no longer is he focusing upon the first two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, but now he's into the world itself. And so it's important for us to have this understanding about Peter and his role because he's central to understanding the dispersion of the gospel. He's the key figure that's going to open the door to the people groups that are mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then, of course, we've got to understand his substitutionary work, don't we? Because that's when Peter, in verse 21 through 23, opposes the plan. Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to have to die. Doesn't talk about the resurrection here, but he talks about his need for a substitutionary death on behalf of mankind. And when Peter opposes that, Jesus says, you've got to get behind me. You're thwarting my plans. You're more on Satan's side than you are on my side. That must have been a shock to Peter at that point, don't you think? But it gave him something to think about. And certainly as he thinks about this, then it's going to make him a stronger individual later on when he gets the full understanding with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to be able to be God's representative in that particular situation. Now, from our perspective, that's the gospel, correct? But that's not the gospel. That's not the completeness of the gospel. We've heard from the four spiritual laws that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it involves understanding that Jesus was Son of God and Son of Man who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and rose again from the dead. But there is another part to the gospel, and we know that from verse 13 all the way to verse 28, because this is one singular unit. And that leads us to the next unit, which talks about the necessary response to the gospel message. I don't know if you've had the same experience that I've had, but when I was in university, I'd just come to Christ, and I was sharing the gospel with other students out there, and there were some who were willing to accept that message. But when it came right down to doing the part that Jesus is going to emphasize in verse 24 through 26, they were reluctant to participate with me. What's going on in verses 24 through 26? It's following Jesus Christ as Lord. That's a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the part that ties us back into Matthew 28. Because what is the controlling verb in Matthew 28? It's making disciples. And what does a disciple do? He follows the Lord. And this is where then you go back into Matthew 28. And as you make disciples, you have to teach them how to observe everything that Jesus has taught. Everything that the disciples were taught in the Gospels is something that we should be passing on to those who have decided to follow Jesus. We're making them little Christ, just like you are in the process of being made into a little Christ. Now, there's a reason for that, too, and that gets into the final part of this gospel message. It's in 27 and 28 of chapter 18. And that is, we have to talk about a judgment that's coming, and I think there's three reasons why we have to give this message of a coming judgment. Number one, it's what drove us at the very beginning to believe, it should have. If you leave out the fact that God is a holy God and that he is rescuing you from judgment, you are neglecting a major part of the gospel message. You have to give a person the right incentive for turning to Jesus Christ. It's not to have a wonderful life now, which is the way I responded to the original gospel message. It should have been, you need to be avoiding the wrath of God that is coming in the future. Now, by the way, just for your own mind, and this is kind of a side thought, there are two wraths of God that we need to be considering. There's the wrath of God that is going to be described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's the tribulation that's coming, and we have been promised to be rescued from that tribulation. That's why premillennial thinking and pre-tribulational thinking is, I think, very helpful in understanding the wrath of God. But then there's the eternal wrath of God that we need to keep in mind as a solution to the problem of man's relationship with God because he lacks the holiness to enter into the presence of God. So we've got to keep these elements of the gospel in our mind as we are going around making disciples by sharing that message. All right, so in light of Matthew 16 then, what is the most important part of doing ministry activity, even in a missionary setting? Is it the method that we use to accomplish Matthew 28, or is it going to be the message itself? And I think if you're here to find new methods, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because we need to be focusing on the method. And I'm going to give you some methods at the very end. We're going to think about it, but I want to think about methodology through the lens of certain questions that relate to the message and going back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. All right? So a faith proclamation of the message should take priority over the methodology. And I think this is where we have gotten off in the last 25 years as I've looked at missiology and been involved in missiology. I think I started out looking for methods to get the message across to the people. But when we do that, we often sacrifice the message itself in order to make the method an enjoyable experience for those around us. So here's the guidelines then for trying to determine what method or methodology is going to be helpful in communicating the message. And I think that these three questions could be very helpful for you in determining methodology. Will the method enhance or confuse the message of God's glory on the cross? Many times the methodology gets in the way of the message that we're trying to communicate because we're trying to attract an unfriendly world and an uninterested world, and we think that if we use methodology, then we can get the message to them. What I've found in my own personal experience is that the method gets in the way of the message. Once they hear the message, they're not interested. As long as the method is exciting to them, they're really not as interested in the method in the message itself. Number two, will the method help or hinder the work of the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to give you some examples for each one of these questions in just a minute. But will the method exalt the message of our God or the kind intentions of man? Now, obviously, I'm trying to attack the social gospel that's going on out there right now, because the kind intentions of man being expressed many times gets in the way of the message itself. So we want to keep, and if you haven't seen this already, the idea in all three of these questions is to keep the message primary in your mind. And now we're going to try and make the methodology come underneath the message itself, all right? So let's look at, will the method enhance or confuse the message of God's glory? And the reason that I think we need to prioritize that is not just based on 1 Corinthians 10:31, but it gets into understanding Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11. And when you look at these two verses, and these are very important verses in the way that I conduct my own life every day, let alone what's going on in my missions work. And that is, God says in both of those verses, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. Now, one of the things I've seen is that the method many times gets in the way of seeing God's glory demonstrated, because the message is not the focus of missions activity. When missions activity has as its focus the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, now we're displaying the glory of God. How is the glory of God demonstrated in the gospel itself? By sharing the message that a holy God is looking at a needy people and becoming like the needy people in order to accomplish a task that the needy people could not do on their own, that only God could do in his perfection. And when he did it so completely and sufficiently. He said, all you need to do is put confidence in my work because of who I am in order to enter into an eternity with me. Now look, I work among the Slavic people, and that's Eastern Orthodoxy. And Eastern Orthodoxy influences Slavic Baptist thinking from this standpoint. They think they have to help God accomplish the task, because that's what Eastern Orthodoxy and that's what Roman Catholicism teach, that you are involved in accomplishing the task of your own redemption with a holy God, and they are stealing and robbing God of his glory by not putting 100% sufficiency in Jesus' work on the cross. And I guess that's a challenge that I always like to put out with people that I minister with. Think about your own confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it a 50-50 relationship? Is it a 70-30 relationship? Is it a 90-10 relationship? Do you give yourself any credit for the work that God has said I alone have done? Oh, I know that it does say in Philippians that we work with God, but when you look at Philippians 2:12 and really analyze that, that's not a salvation verse. That's a sanctification verse. God says in Philippians 1:6, Paul says that God is going to complete the work that he started in you, a work that he started in the gospel, and he's going to finish it in the very end, not with your help at all, because he's already done it on the cross with Jesus Christ. And the final thing that needs to take place is a 1 John 3:2 experience. What's that? When we see Jesus, that's when we are going to be fully transformed. Right now, you are new creatures in Christ. No doubt about that. That's 2 Corinthians 5. But are you as complete as you need to be? Well, you're complete enough in order to enter into the presence of God through faith in Jesus' sufficient work alone, but you are not as perfect as you need to be. You're perfect to get into the presence of God. All you need to do is look at God and he's going to, or look at Jesus, and he is going to finish the task. But in the meantime, you are struggling to conform and be transformed in this life so that you can appear as salt and light to a needy world. You're not trying to transform yourself. You are not becoming more perfect. All you're doing at that point is making yourself something that people would look at and say, ooh, I want to be like that. And that's especially true for young believers looking at older believers. And it's especially true for non-believers who look at young believers and say, yeah, you know what, I'm struggling down here. How can I get into that kind of a situation? Well, it's only by putting your full confidence, 100% confidence, in the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross, the completeness of that work. See, we've got to get that message in our minds, not only for ourselves, but that is the transforming thought that is going to have the impact in the lives of non-believers in the world out there. So we've got to keep, I think, Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11 alive in our minds. Don't rob God of his glory by giving man any responsibility in the work of salvation. The only thing Jesus asked us to do was to put our confidence in him, and that's what it means to believe. If you look at that word faith, it just has the idea of putting confidence in somebody else's work, in somebody else's activity. All right, so, and here's two verses that I just think are important for us, and I like Titus 3, 4 through 7 better than I like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But when you look at Titus 3, 4 through 7, it doesn't extol any work of man at all in salvation. It only extols the work of Jesus Christ and the work of God in the transforming work and the message that needs to be taking place inside the mind and the heart of man, all right? So one of the things I'd encourage you to do is to memorize Titus 3, 4 through 7. I've got 12 grandkids. I have them memorize a verse a month, and I've got them memorizing Titus 3, 4 through 7 because I want the Holy Spirit to use that in their life at the right time to bring about the transformation that needs to take place for eternity in their own hearts and minds. All right, so then when we look at that, let's ask a few other questions then. Does the method emphasize a work of man or a work of God? All right, that would be an important way to evaluate your methodology in trying to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to a needy world in your ministry, let alone if your ministry is over in a missionary as a missionary activity. Or does the method emphasize a social or spiritual reformation? Now, that's an important question to be asking in light of what we're facing today. We're facing a church that is increasingly focusing more on social activities with its community around it. Now, I'm not talking just overseas. I'm talking also here in the United States. Now, I'm old enough that I watched the social gospel movement in the 1960s. And I wasn't a believer then, and I didn't go to a church that was sharing the gospel. I went to a mainline denominational, it was a liberal church, and it was liberal then, and it's even more liberal today. But their focus was upon the social activities. In fact, our pastor was saying at that time that the road to salvation led through marching or being a participant in the civil rights marches in the 1960s. And I thought, wow, you know, it sounds reasonable. I'm all about, you know, doing good for my fellow man, but somehow that doesn't seem to connect with my need to deal with my sin before a holy God. And I'm amazed as I look back at that I was thinking that at age 10 and 12. But that must mean that the Holy Spirit was working on my life, getting me ready for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I see us making the same mistakes in the 60s, from the 60s in the modern era. And so the focus then on a methodology that is more for social reformation is robbing God of his glory that he says he doesn't want to share, when we should be focusing more on spiritual reformation, which is getting the message out and not using that social vehicle in order to get the attention of those around us. All right, will the method help or hinder the work of the Holy Spirit? Who is the agent of salvation? That's what I want to ask you and have you think about as you think about this message. The message goes out, is it your responsibility to make people believe, which is what I believed at the very beginning? Or is it your responsibility just to give the message and let the Holy Spirit do his work? I don't know if you remember hearing this 20 or 25 years ago, but there was a man who said, very prominent guy, he said, put 10 people in a room with me and in 15 minutes I'll have them all professing to be Christians. I think that's probably a true statement. If I was in a room with that man and I listened to him for 15 minutes, I'd probably be saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, sign me up, just so I could get out of the room. You know, that's a pretty obnoxious way to go about sharing the gospel. It's pretty arrogant, too, because what is it focusing upon? It's focusing upon the messenger and making him the agent of salvation rather than the Holy Spirit. I've got a bunch of verses here that if you just look at each one of them, it says that God's behind salvation in every one of these. And we need to remember that our role is just to make certain that we get the message out rather than being the one who causes belief in the individual. You know, the most frustrating ministry that I've had is thinking that I had to stick with somebody until they believed. And I can remember going out as a young man to a park on Friday nights where the druggies used to hang out and try and share the gospel. And boy, you have a willing audience, because when you're high, they like to just listen to anything and they like to dialogue. And, you know, you think that you're making some headway, but in the very end, I never saw any fruit that came out of that at all. And it was all because the focus was on me and not upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that he had. Keep the message in mind and don't worry about the results, because that's God's responsibility. Your responsibility, according to the mandate in Matthew 28, is just to go out there and give the message, make the disciples by sharing the message and let the Holy Spirit do his work. All right, and then will the method exalt the message of our God or the kind intentions of man? And this is where I think we have more of an issue looking at the social reforms that are behind Christian missionary activity, whether it's here in the United States or overseas. But we're going to talk about that last, because first I want to just look at the method of teaching. And when we look at the methodology of teaching, there's basically, I think, two ways that go about that. That's church planting, going over there and trying to share the message and get a small group, even if it's just one person, and begin to disciple them and teach them everything that Jesus taught his disciples. And then there's itinerant missionary work, and that's kind of the work that I do. I'm based over here in the United States, and there's a reason for that. I'll just give it to you very quickly. At the very beginning, when the Soviet Union was breaking down, I was watching people go over there and get kicked out of these foreign countries. They could be there and for 6 months or a year at the very beginning without being kicked out, but then the former Soviets started saying, you know what, you people coming over, you missionaries, we want you out of here. So you've got to leave after 12 months, and you've got to go through the visa process all over again. Well, I had a family of six. I had four kids. And when I thought about the travel expense, trying to get into the country and then out on an annual basis, the travel alone would have been much more than the support that I needed in order to be over there. So it made more sense for me to travel over there alone for short periods of time, keep the family here in the United States, and travel back and forth between the two countries. And that became even more evident when they changed the rules for visa applications from 12 months to 6 months. You had to leave every 6 months. And then after a while, they said every 3 months that you'd have to be doing it. And I started calculating the cost pretty quickly and realized that that would be an impractical way to do ministry. And I felt called to go over and share in that particular part of the world at that time, whereas a whole lot of people, even today, are not even called in that particular area. We could talk about the 1040 window, which is where much of the population is, but there's a neglect going on in other areas, and one of those neglects is in the Slavic world. Nothing against focusing on the 1040 window. There's a huge population that's needed there, but we need to be sensitive to the call and the needs that you have. And I saw a need in the former Soviet Union. I answered that call and answered that need, and that's how God has developed my ministry. So I think maybe there's one idea about whether or not to go into missions or where to go into missions. Where is the need that you see? Go answer the need in that particular area. There's another method, and that's called training. And I've been involved in teaching in Bible institutes, Bible colleges, and Bible seminaries. And then there's an organization known as TMAI, the Masters
Academy International,
that has set up training centers around the globe. And they are training indigenous people to do the work of the ministry. I think in a more concise manner than you'll see in a Bible college in many ways. They're very well trained for the work that they're doing in order to continue on doing the missionary work. And so they're taking the idea that it's better to help an indigenous person learn how to do the work of the ministry rather than do the ministry themselves. I like this idea, and this is what Encouragement International is all about, but it does it in a different way than the TMAI people do. It's trying to empower those who are out there to get the job done because they understand the culture a whole lot better and they understand methodology that can be helpful. But I'm going to give you an example in just a minute that's going to undo what I just said. And then there is NGOs, non-government organizations. And these are language institutes. And we have one individual in our organization who is over in Belarus right now, who is really, she's part of my organization, but she is working with a language institute over there using English as a second language in order to develop relationship. But the method isn't important to us. The message that comes out of that is the important thing. And that's where we're able, through the relationships that we develop, in order to get the message to the individuals that come into the English Institute where they're trying to learn the language. And what we do in association with the church as we put this institute together is to use the gospel as a training tool for learning the English language. And we do that even in our summer ministries to the young people in the country of Belarus. We go over and put on an English camp. But the focus is going to be the message of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we do introduce all forms of the English language to the people that are there, but it's more important for us to get a gospel presentation during the week that we have together into their minds and then have discussions on that after they go through their English lessons. All right, then let's talk about humanitarian ways of reaching the gospel or putting the gospel into a society. And this is the relief organizations. Which focus, I think, on primarily on aid for human misery rather than aid for human misery with the message that gives a spiritual result. I'm thinking of Samaritan's Purse in a positive way. You're probably familiar with them. And I'll just tell you what I've seen over in Belarus. Those are aid packages that are put together by Americans or other, you know, Western cultured individuals that have gifts that can be given to the children. So at Christmas time, when Samaritan's Purse sends over thousands of these boxes to the Baptist Union and to the Pentecostal unions over there, these pastors use it for one specific reason, to get the people, get seats, get the family into the seats in the church. And before they get the gift, they have to look at a Christmas program. And in the Christmas program, the message in the gospel is presented that's focused upon the parents of the kids. And then the kids get the focus. They've heard the message too, but they also get the gift. And they're primarily there, the families are there, for the gifts that the kids are going to receive, but they get the message of Jesus Christ, and they see that the church is not such a scary institution. You've got to remember that in the Soviet world that they were told for 70 to 80 years, and they still believe this 27 years later after the fall of the former Soviet Union, that Baptists eat children and that they're cannibalistic. And when they go about taking their communion service, you know, what they're really looking for is fresh meat. And so they want your kid, and that's going to be part of the communion element in there. And so you've got people that are superstitiously inclined that want to avoid the church. So when they get into the church, hear the message, see the gift, and walk out with their kids, they recognize that maybe it's a disarming situation, that maybe things aren't as bad in there. Now, I'm going to share an idea real quick, and then I'm going to, I guess I've taken a little bit too long. I'm sorry, I didn't watch my watch. But I took my son over, and he's now a THM student here at Shepherd's Theological Seminary with me on my summer missions trip. And when he was about, I'd say 15, 16 years old, we went over, and part of the program was to disperse my team into the community with a Russian-speaking individual who knew English. So we have my son and we have an English speaker who's Russian. And they're going out. And my son said, hey, I've got a, you know, hacky sack. Why don't we just go into the common area for the four apartment buildings that are there. Now you've got an apartment building here and one here and one here and one here. And then you've got a common center in between. And so he said, let's just play hacky sack, you and me. And the Russian speaker said, well, that's not going to do anything. We need to have a crowd. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel. He says, well, just watch what goes on. And so they started playing hacky sack. And within about 5 minutes, they had about 30 kids that came out and wanted to participate with them. And they spent an hour doing the hacky sack with the kids. But then they said, you know what? We want to tell you something. And they were able in the last 15 minutes to give the message of Jesus Christ to those kids. And they said, we'll be back tomorrow if you want to do this and hear this again. And you know, the entire week they did that. Now, I probably neglected to tell you that the Russian speaker said this is not going to work. But when he saw that it worked, then he had a new vision for how to reach out creatively to get the message into the hearts of the people. Now, the story is this. He's now missions pastor at his church, and he wants to go somewhere else, take the ideas, the creativity, or the methodology that comes just from focusing upon the message and then utilizing it to give, use the method to get the message that's out there. All right, I'm sorry. If you have any questions, that's the presentation. Happy to chat with you now or, you know, over lunch or something like that. So you're dismissed. I took up all the time. Thanks for coming. I appreciate it.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.